Prophecies of Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our show. I'm Rick Tyler.
And I'm Mark Martin, and we want to welcome you to the program. Rick, as usual, why don't we start with a word of prayer? Would you pray for us, please?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we've been blessed by you because today, again, we can open your word and learn more about your plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. You know, Rick, one of the things that I appreciate about you as a Bible study partner is sometimes I'll make a statement and you'll have to reel me in a little bit. That happens from time to time, doesn't it?
Yeah. We talked a little bit about something we said on one of our previous shows, didn't we?
Yeah, it was actually something I said. And if we can, you know, in a previous show we had talked about Daniel chapter 7. And we were talking about Jesus' return. How does Jesus return to the earth? Is it a literal return? Is it a figurative return? And in Daniel chapter 7, I believe in verse 13, when I read this verse, I had mentioned that this was talking about Jesus coming to the earth. And after the program, Rick said to me, you know, he said, I'm not so sure that that just has application to him coming to the earth. Is that what you told me?
That is what I told you. I think it has a different application. I think we can look at this text. It talks about Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. We can look at this text and give it another application to his second coming that's in the future.
Okay.
But also we can look at this text because it talks about him coming to the Ancient of Days. That would be our Heavenly Father. Christ's
Amen.
Father.
That's right.
And the angels of heaven bringing him into the Ancient of Days. This is a judgment scene in heaven that is taking place now.
Okay, can we read those verses again? You know, it was Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I'm going to read that. And then if you could just explain a little bit what's going on. Can we do that?
Sure.
All right, it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, we know that would be Jesus,
yes,
coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and that would be the Father, correct?
Correct.
And it goes on to say, and they, that would be the angels, brought him near, that's brought Jesus near before the Father. Is that what we're talking
about?
That's right.
That's right.
Okay, so can you give me an idea of what's going on here for our audience?
Well, of course, there is a sanctuary in heaven. If you know that in the Old Testament, Moses patterned the sanctuary that he made out of this sanctuary that he saw in visions in heaven.
That's right.
And so there is a movement in heaven from Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, into the most holy place in heaven. That would be where the Father's presence actually is. And this is a judgment scene that is going on in heaven where the Father and the Son are reviewing the books of those who are here on this earth today so that things can be decided, salvation can be decided before Christ returns in the clouds of heaven. Those things need to be decided because when Christ returns, he brings the reward of the righteous with him.
That's right. That is what the scriptures say, that his judgment comes with him when he returns. So the decision is already made when Christ comes back in the clouds.
That's correct. And this is the decision-making process that we see in this judgment scene in heaven.
So what you pointed out to me as we studied this last time is we are somewhere in the stream of time between verses 13 and 14.
Yes, we are.
And I would have to agree with that after further study.
In verse 14, what does it say there, Mark?
It says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we know that is a future time.
It is. But we can see that in verse 13, that judgment is taking place so it can be determined that that kingdom can be given to the Son of God.
Yes, and friends, the reason why we're doing this on the air is because we want you to know that this is something that we should be doing. You know, iron sharpens iron, so to speak. And we know that there were a group of people in the New Testament called the Bereans that would study to make sure that the things that they were learning were true. And, you know, when you have a Bible study partner like I have in Rick, then what we can do is we can sharpen one another, we can study these things. And, you know, just because we say it on the air and we may sound like we know what we're talking about, it's always good to double check and make sure that the things we're saying are so. Would you agree, Rick?
I do. We need to test everything by the Word of God.
Amen. In fact, let's take a look at that text, just for the sake of the people who are listening. I believe it's found in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, it says in verse 11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So what they were learning in the synagogue, they weren't just taking at face value because some leader or some preacher or some minister was saying it. They would dig into the Bible and make sure that those things were true.
Mark, that's what we're trying to tell our listeners today.
Amen.
Don't just take our word for it. You listeners, please dig in the Bible to find out if what we have to say is correct or not.
That's right. And you know, before we go to the questions from the listeners, I just wanted to make a statement that we want to thank New Visions Radio. NewVisionsRadio.com is who makes this program available to you. And also, we want to let you know to visit our website at prophecyhope.com. And if you go there, it's a neat resource. We've got some of the older broadcasts are going to be coming, are going to be on the website. And there are also several sermons there, which we're going to be adding to those sermons very soon, aren't we?
Yes, we are. Mark, you have an email address that people can contact you?
Yes, you can send your questions to mark@prophecyhope.com or
to rick@prophecyhope.com.
So we want to welcome you to do that, offer that to you. Any questions you have, please feel free to send them in. And here's one that came because we were talking last week about, did God make a devil? And we didn't quite finish that study.
No, we didn't.
But we have a couple of questions that are very good that come up, that go along with what we talked about last week. And the first one was, could Jesus have sinned when he was tempted?
Now, Mark, a lot of people think because Jesus is fully divine, he has all the power of the Godhead inside of him.
That's right.
That he wasn't capable of sin. There's no way that he could actually choose to sin.
Yes, I've run into quite a few people that believe that. But what does the Bible tell us about that? Do you have any texts that can answer this question clearly?
Well, I know if we go to the book of Hebrews in the second chapter, it talks a little bit there about the nature of who Jesus is.
Okay.
And what he took on as far as who he was when he came here to this earth. That's Hebrews chapter 2, and starting with verse 14, I believe.
Okay.
"For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted."
Okay, so when this is talking about the seed of Abraham, this means that he came through the lineage of the Bible patriarch Abraham.
Yes, that's true.
So he inherited a body just like you and I have. Is that what we're saying?
That's right. He became, even though he was fully divine, he was fully man at the same time when he came here to live among us.
That's hard to comprehend, isn't it?
It is.
So maybe we can talk about that in another study a little bit.
It is a very intriguing study.
Yeah. And, you know, we've mentioned a couple of things already today. Another one was the sanctuary. We want to remember that for a later show because yes, that is a tremendous study.
We can learn a lot by studying the Jewish sanctuary of old Israel.
Yes.
About what things pertain to us in there today.
Right. Now, let's, I think Hebrews chapter 4 also says something about Jesus.
I think it
being
does.
Being here as a man on the earth.
Hebrews chapter 4 and starting with verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do have a high priest, that's Jesus,
that has
been tempted in all points like we are.
So, in other words, I believe what this scripture is saying is that he wasn't just tempted just to be tempted, but he was tempted so that he had the potential to sin.
He had the feelings and understandings of wrestling with something, whether he should choose to do something that is selfish.
Right.
Like in the temptations that the devil actually gave him?
Right.
Or would he rather choose the way God would want him to, the avenue God would want him to take?
You know, I find it interesting, you and I have talked about this before, that the devil tempted him with appetite, with food.
Yes, that was the first temptation.
And that was the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. That was the first temptation, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. I must admit that a good meal is very tempting to me. I eat a lot of things that I probably shouldn't.
Yeah, and too much.
Yes.
I know I'm guilty of that. Anybody could look at me and tell. But fortunately, you all can't see me. So our next question, that was a good question, by the way. We want to thank you for sending that in. The next one was, when was Satan kicked out of heaven?
When was Satan kicked out of heaven? Well, you know, Mark, I don't think the Bible tells us explicitly when that happened. It does talk about Satan being kicked out of heaven.
It does. We read that text last week, that he and a third of the angels were kicked out of heaven.
That's right.
Right. So if I were to speculate, you know, some things just aren't answered in the Bible.
That's true.
But if we just do a little bit of thinking here, we talked also last week about Job. And it appears from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Satan had access to the heavens, that he was actually going into heaven, having a meeting with God.
It seems like he had access to the heavenly council that was there when there was a meeting of all the elders, so to speak, or all the leaders in God's government. Satan was allowed access into that meeting.
Yes, he was. But we also, if we look in the book of John, chapter 20, that's the Gospel of John. We have to remember there are several books of John in the Bible. There's the Gospel of John, and then there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John.
That's right.
But we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 20.
John also wrote Revelation, didn't
he? Yeah,
he
did. Mm-hmm. That's right. And here in John chapter 20, verse 17, if you look, it says, Jesus said to her, he's actually speaking to Mary here. Now, let me set this up. This is right after the resurrection of Christ.
Okay.
Jesus had come out of the tomb. Mary was confused. She wanted to see, she came to visit him, and she didn't know that he was resurrected. So here he is. He's alive. She thought he was the gardener, and he speaks to her. And then once she realizes it's him, evidently, she wanted to grab onto him and hug him. And we look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So when I read this text, it seems to me, you know, we're not talking about Satan here, but we know that Satan had access to the heavens in Job's day.
Sure.
We know that Satan has been cast to the earth at some point in time. And I have a theory that maybe it could have been about this time when Jesus ascended back to heaven that Satan was cast out of heaven. What do you think?
It makes sense to me. Satan took tremendous pains to tempt Jesus.
Yes.
took tremendous pains to direct people on this earth to put him to death. Maybe I can get rid of the Son of God by putting him to death. But Satan couldn't do that. The resurrection is proof of that.
Praise God for the resurrection.
So, can you imagine, after the resurrection, Jesus is going to ascend back up to God? Can you imagine what that reunion would have been like?
That had to be tremendous. Because, you know, you think about it, the time that Jesus was on the earth was about 33 and a half years.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for God, that's just a blip on the screen. But when you think about it, this was the first time that we know of that the Father and the Son had ever been separated.
That's right. Separated and, in the complete death of his Son.
Yes. And I think that's another study as well. What happened at the death of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's something that's very important that Christians and non-Christians alike could really learn a valuable lesson from what the Bible says about those things. So to answer that question, when was Satan kicked out of heaven? You know, we really don't know. But my theory is that when Jesus went back to heaven, between then and the time that he met Thomas, Doubting Thomas we call him,
mm-hmm.
that Satan may have been kicked out at that time. But I don't know for sure.
I think the witness of Christ to his Father and all the heavenly hosts at that point would have given them sufficient evidence to say, hey, wait a minute. Satan's theory of government, all the things that he wants, those are not what we want. We want to follow God. And he does not have the right anymore because of him actually trying to put to death the Son of God for good.
Yes. You know, I've often said this. When Jesus died, Satan smelled victory, didn't he?
Oh, I'm sure.
He thought for sure that it was... In his mind, somehow, he felt that there was some sense of victory.
I'm sure he had troops of his angels, unseen by man, around that tomb, trying to keep it shut.
Absolutely.
Because I'm sure that Satan knew all the prophecies in the Bible that Christ would be resurrected.
Oh, he knew them. He knew those prophecies very well, as we talked about last week, you know, where Satan was quoting scripture to Jesus.
Oh, yes.
But he was misapplying them. So, Rick, to continue this discussion of did God make a devil, I think one of the things that we really have to discuss is, you know, we've already talked about the fact that the sin started in heaven with the thoughts of Lucifer wanting to become like the Most High God,
mm-hmm.
wanting to ascend above the stars of heaven, it said. We talked about that last week. But what was it that caused him to want that? And how did he try to achieve it? In other words, we're told that he was ousted from heaven. But what did he do while he was on this earth besides just tempting Jesus and besides tempting Job? It all goes way back to about, in our understanding, 6,000 years ago.
That's right. The creation of our earth and in a garden called the Garden of Eden.
That's right.
The first human beings, Adam and Eve.
We've touched on this in earlier shows, and friends, sometimes these things might seem a little repetitious to you, but it's good to revisit these things and really sound them down. We had talked about the fact that the earth was created, and then man was created, and then the woman came from man, and we're going to dig into that more in another series. But the first lie that Satan told in Genesis chapter 3, we remember a couple of weeks ago we said the serpent in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made.
That's right.
And then we're told that he tempted the woman with the fruit. She understood that she shouldn't eat from the fruit, that if she did, she would die. I think that was our first program.
That's right.
We talked about if she ate of the fruit, she would surely die. So the problem is, what was he offering to the woman, and what would he receive in exchange for this fruit being eaten?
Well, I think it's good for us to understand that Adam and Eve were created to essentially be the keepers of their world, this world.
That's right.
That Adam was to essentially be the king of this world,
that
everything in it was going to be under his control, even though the people were to live in peace underneath his control, that you know, Adam was the first man, Eve was the first woman, and between the two of them, they would have complete understanding and control over all of God's creation here on this earth.
You know, we find that, Rick, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion.'" Have dominion over
That's
the
right.
fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So if they were going to have dominion, it's as if they would have been the king and queen of this planet.
That's right. So I think what Satan was doing when tempting Eve was trying to wrestle away from Adam and Eve both the dominion of this earth, of this created world.
Hmm.
And it's interesting here in the first few chapters of Genesis what he really is tempting Eve with. In Genesis chapter 3, he actually tempts her by saying, "You shall not surely die." That's verse 4. In verse 5, he tells kind of a half-truth. Verse 5 says, "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil."
Hmm.
He's really telling her that if you disobey God, in other words, God doesn't want you to do this, or else you're going to be like him.
Right.
So he's attributing something that is very sinister in the character of God.
He's saying, basically, he's saying that God is keeping something from you.
Yes, that's right. It's very sinister. And he's actually saying that if you do this thing, you'll be able to be like God, and that's why God doesn't want you to do it.
I see. So, you know, the next verse, it's the same temptation, basically, that he gave Jesus, as we talked about just a few minutes ago. Or it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband when with her, and he ate."
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to me that there was something that the woman wanted that she didn't have in the first place.
Well, I think she was tempted not to be content with who she was in the place and the person that she was created by God.
Boy, that happens a lot today.
And we touched on that with our last show. Satan in heaven was not content to be essentially the third in command in heaven. He didn't want to be under the command of someone else. He wanted to be like the Most High. He couldn't essentially take the orders coming down from above.
Okay. You know, one of the things that we like to do when we study together is we like to bring things up to date. Can you give me a modern day application? What are the dangers in not being content with what God has given us?
I think when we understand the place where we are in life and content with the things that God has given us, that's the key to happiness. It's the key to being in line with where God wants us in life. You know, many of us have more possessions than someone else.
That's right.
We have a lot more money than the fellow down the street. Or some of us are fairly poor in life. Mm-hmm. We may not have the nicest house or the nicest car. But when we look and compare ourselves to someone else, and in our hearts we desire something else, some other thing, then we put our hearts in a place where we want to try to obtain those things through whatever means.
Hmm. So would you say that when Satan or Lucifer, when he was in the heavens, when he wasn't content with where he was, did he just want more things, or did he want more power, or was there more to it than just that?
Well, I think it's all wrapped up together. You know, that is truly power-based thinking.
Hmm.
All of the relationships that we should have should be based on who we are, not what we can do or what we can get from some other person.
What do you mean by that?
In other words, Lucifer was created to be a beautiful angel.
Yes.
The third in command in heaven.
That's a very high office.
It's a very high office and high honor.
Yes.
And he was created with a perfect God that knows the end from the beginning. The perfect creator would create a perfect being, perfectly suited in his position.
But with the freedom to be able to choose where he stays or
not. That's true.
We don't want to lose sight of the choice.
And Lucifer did choose something different than God created him to be. He became jealous in his heart of the position that the Son of God held, of being next to the Father. And we can point all these things out through Scripture, but I think the point that I'm trying to make is that Lucifer had a wonderful position, and it was created to stay in that position, just like Eve here, deciding whether or not she wanted something different that God had created her to be.
Yes.
And when we stay in the place where God wants us, then we can live underneath the umbrella of God, underneath the blessing of God, rather than choosing to step out and be essentially under a curse, living in our own self for our own life rather than for living where God wants us to be.
So basically what you're saying is that there is a pattern that God has laid out for us in Scripture. And as long as we're within that pattern and we're content with where we are, things will go much better for us than if we choose to step out of, you know, if for example, my wife, I'm a husband, she's a wife. God has an arrangement in Scripture that tells the role of both a husband and a wife. If I try to step out of the range where I'm subject to Christ, then that's going to hurt my marriage, isn't it?
Sure it is. And it's not just a role. It's not just something that you assume. It's really who you are. You are a husband. She is a wife.
So it's not. I'm not just playing the role of a husband. I'm literally a husband.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, Eve wanted to step out of the person that she was. She was literally a female human being.
Yes.
But she was tempted with wanting to be like God.
Wow, that makes sense.
So I hope that brings it around. Lucifer wanted to be a different person that he was, different angel, so to speak, than he was. He wanted to be like God. And it's amazing that here he is being tempted, attempting Eve in that same way. You mentioned just a few minutes ago that Jesus was tempted in that same way when he was here on this earth.
That's right.
The devil tempted him, saying, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth if you just bow down to me.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus was being tempted to step out from who he was. All these kingdoms of the earth were his anyway if he just stayed the course and paid the penalty for sin for all of us. But the devil was trying to tempt him to be something other than what God had given him.
Yeah, you know, that's very powerful to me. When we think about those things. And I'm glad you cleared that up, because we have a tendency to think, well, this is my role. But, you know, this is my God-given position, isn't it?
It is. You know, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are become adopted sons and daughters of God.
Now, can we look at that in Scripture?
We can. That is in the book of Galatians in the New Testament.
Okay.
Galatians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Would you read that for us, Mark?
Yes. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ."
You know, it plainly says here that we are adopted sons and daughters of God.
Yes.
That is our identity. That is who we are. That's not just some role we play from time to time. Maybe when we go to church on the weekend or something like that. You know, we need to live who we are in Christ Jesus, and that's adopted sons and daughters of God.
Yes.
The identity goes all the way back to Lucifer in heaven, the identity difficulty, Lucifer in heaven, and it goes all the way back to the beginning of our world, the identity crisis and the problem with the false identity that Lucifer was offering Adam and Eve.
So, you know, that brings up a question. We've talked about Lucifer falling. We've talked about mankind falling. There has to be a way to fix this. And I know that as a Christian, you know, I've always heard all of my life, and I know that a lot of people listening to this program have heard, well, Jesus is the cure. But it's a lot deeper than just, well, Jesus is the answer. We have to understand, what is it that fixes the sin problem? Where did it start? When did God first make this promise that he would fix this problem of sin and get the identity back in place and get everything fixed back to the way it was originally?
Well remember, God said in the garden, if you eat of this fruit, if you disobey me, you will surely die.
That's right.
So there has to be some sort of consequences for the disobedience of our Creator,
yes,
deviating from what He wants us to do.
That's right. And I think if we take a look at this, if we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and you know this is I've given a lecture on this in the past, and I really enjoy this very much. Genesis chapter 3 is probably one of my favorite chapters in Genesis.
Yeah, I know that about you, Mark.
And, you know, one of the things that you find in Genesis 3 is the first prophecy in the Bible.
Wow.
And as we read through this account, and we notice that right after Adam and Eve ate this fruit, something changed within them, didn't it?
It certainly did.
What does it say in verse 7 of Genesis 3?
And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
Wow. So they knew something had changed within them.
Yes, they did.
But I don't think they understood it at this point. I don't think that they knew the full capacity of what they had done, but they felt different for sure, would you say?
Yes, absolutely.
And it goes on in verse 8 and says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Do you think this was a new routine, that they would hide
yeah,
themselves?
Yeah, it's a new routine, because they, like you said, they knew something had changed.
So their lack of obedience and their wanting a different identity changed their whole relationship with God.
It did. You know, they're actually trying to fit themselves into something that God hadn't created them to be.
Hmm. You know, I think we do that today.
Yeah, we do.
And I'm guilty of that myself. So when I read an account like this and we have conversations like we are now, it fine-tunes and brings a lot of things into perspective for me.
You know, going back a little bit, Satan really had a half-truth there.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you will be like God or like gods. And they did have a little bit different understanding than before. They knew what sin felt like. They knew what disobedience felt like.
That's right. And evidently it wasn't a good thing at all.
No,
because here they are trying to hide themselves from this one that loves them so much. And obviously they loved him, but not as much as they loved what they coveted.
That's right. It seems like the temptation worked very deeply in their hearts, because they came to desire something that, like I said before, was not how God had created them.
That's right. So I want to continue here, because it could take a little time to explain this, and I think it's worth it to those of you who are listening to really get the sense of what's taking place here. So here they hid themselves from God. among the trees of the garden. And then in verse 9, it says, the Lord God called to Adam and Eve, where are you? Do you think he knew where they were?
Yeah, I think he knew where they were.
Why do you suppose he did that, Rick?
It's probably the one of the most interesting questions in the Bible. Where are you? And I think God is asking each one of us that question today.
Wow.
Where are we in relationship to him? Do we understand that we truly can be sons and daughters of him again if we just accept Jesus as our Savior? Or are we somewhere else? Are we somewhere else in our relationship with him where we're ready to, we need to trust God that what he says is actually true?
Amen. And that can be difficult to do, especially in the society we live in, because most of our trust, you know, I'm a pretty independent person, and I tend to want to do things on my own.
Sure, we trust in our own abilities.
That's right.
But that's power-based and ability-based thinking again.
And what's the danger of that in my in our society today? How does that affect me as a person?
Well, I think it goes back to what Satan said to Eve. He told her that when you eat the fruit, you will not surely die. Why was that the case? Did they have some Duracell battery in their back or something like that that was going to keep them alive? When God said that they were going to die, we can take that as that is truly the word of God. It's going to happen.
There you go.
So for them to disbelieve their Creator, wow. They stepped out in a place that, they stepped quite a ways away from where they were.
So, you know, you mentioned that the battery that sustained them. There was something that was sustaining them in the garden.
That's true.
What
that
was
life
that?
Comes from God. We talked about that spark of life coming from God in a previous show. And, you know, God gives us that as a gift. That's life. That's his creative power to create us and sustain us.
That's right.
And essentially, they were denying that power when they ate of this tree. I'm not going to die. I can do whatever I want. And you know, that's the sense that society has today. I can do whatever I want. It's okay. You know, I don't have to pay for what I do. I'm my own person. Maybe there is no God. Maybe there is no creator. Maybe my life is sustained just from who knows what.
So what you're saying is that even in everyday life, even though people are living their lives, they may not be aware that there's a God. You're saying that God even sustains them.
Yes, God even sustains those that have no inkling that there is a God.
You know, there's a verse that I'd like to look at, and I think you can probably find this pretty quick, Rick, and it talks about how God makes it rain on all kinds of different people. Do you remember where that verse is found?
That verse is Matthew 5:45.
Okay.
And it's interesting in that verse, it talks about us being the children of our Heavenly Father. It says, that ye may be the children of your Heavenly Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So he blesses everyone, regardless of whether they know him or trust in him, regardless of those things.
So there are things that he provides, just natural things that are provided for us. And I believe we can look at the account like we did last week in Job, and we see that God did bless Job.
Yes, he did.
And when he removed that protection, we saw what happened.
Yes.
So we want to have God's protection. And the problem was when Adam and Eve back here in Genesis, when they ate that fruit, they were basically relinquishing the protection that God had given them in the first
place.
Yes,
they were.
Okay. So let's take another look at this. It says in verse 10, let's see, we read verse 9 where God says, where are you, right? Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, you know, there was something that we had just read a few moments ago in verse 7. that said they sewed fig leaves together.
So they weren't really naked, but something had changed.
There was something that changed.
They had covered themselves with fig leaves.
Yeah, but they still felt naked.
They did.
Now, I think there's a clear explanation for this in Scripture. And I think we can find it in the 104th Psalm. The 104th Psalm. And let's see, I believe it's verse... I think it's in the first couple of verses here.
Okay.
Psalm 104, and right here in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." Now, this is talking about the Father here, God,
sure.
The Father.
That's
and it
right.
says that he is clothed mm-hmm. with honor and majesty. And verse 2 says, "Who cover yourself with light as with a garment."
Wow.
Remember we had read a few weeks ago that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God.
That's right.
Well, if they were created in the image of God, would they be covered with the same garment that he wears, perhaps?
I think they would be. It seems like that they have lost this garment when they sinned.
Now, it doesn't mean that they weren't naked, but I believe that garment, we don't know if it was a literal garment or a figurative garment. We do know that they were naked, but I believe that this is a garment of righteousness.
Mm.
God made them righteous, and he covered them with his righteousness so long as they lived within his arrangement.
That's right.
Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would.
Okay. Here in verse 10, Adam is saying, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then in verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" In other words, how did you know that? And I don't think it was that God didn't know. I personally believe that it was almost like if you have a child and you find them with the cookie jar lid is off and you see chocolate smudged across their face and you know there's chocolate chip cookies in that cookie jar and you walk in and if you have a little boy named Johnny and you say, "Johnny, are you eating a cookie?" And he turns around and his mouth is full and he says, "No." And he's got that big chocolate smudge across his face.
Yeah, that's right.
You're giving him a chance to be honest with you, aren't you?
Yes, you're trying to draw him out.
Now, I know that you have children, Rick. Have mm-hmm. you ever done that with your children?
Oh, yes, I've done that from time to time.
And what's the purpose of doing that?
I think to get them to admit and to see that what they've done isn't right and get them to confess
yes.
that what they've done isn't right.
And are the consequences different for them if they openly confess?
Oh, yes. When we deal with our children, they are. I mean, if they recognize right away, you know, "Dad, I know what I've done is wrong." And, you know, they usually don't say it that way, though. And that isn't what Adam said here when God asked him.
Now, what did happen here? What happened with Adam when God asked him?
Well, he asked them two questions in verse 11.
Okay.
"Who told thee that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree where I commanded you that thou should not eat?" And verse 12 says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou givest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat."
It's that woman.
Yeah.
That woman,
you know,
did it.
He passes the buck, so to speak.
Now, here's my question. Who ate of the tree first?
Well, it records that the woman did, Eve did.
Yeah, it does say that. But so wasn't she responsible?
She had a certain amount of responsibility.
Okay. So I wonder, why was it that Adam points to the woman? And he basically is making her responsible.
Well, I think Adam felt like that if it wasn't for the woman, this is what he's saying, if it wasn't for the woman that you gave me, I wouldn't be in this position of having to defend my choice.
Oh, so it's not just the woman. It's God, you gave her to me. It's your fault.
Ah, I see what you're saying,
That's
Mark.
What it sounds like.
That is what it sounds like. To me, it's just all an excuse.
It is all an excuse. Now, it's interesting, as you were sharing that with me, if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Timothy, rather, chapter 2,
okay.
this is really good, because in verse 13 it says, "For Adam was formed first, mm-hmm. then Eve." And we know that because we've read that in the Bible in sure. Genesis. And it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression."
That's right.
Now, it seems to me when I read that, that Adam was the one who had to carry the burden. He was the head of the woman.
Not only that, the scripture points out here that he wasn't deceived. We can give Eve a little bit of leeway,
yes,
because
can.
She was tempted by the serpent.
Right.
But she took the fruit to Adam and wanted him to do the same thing she had done.
And he did it knowing he was doing wrong.
That's right. That's what this verse in Timothy says.
Which really makes him more responsible.
More responsible. You know, with my children, if they know what is wrong and they still do it anyway, I'm much more difficult with my punishment, with my discipline of them, than if they had no knowledge beforehand. How can I truly discipline them for something if they didn't know it was wrong to begin with?
That's right. Well, you know, that raises another question that we're probably going to have to continue this next week, but we have a few more points that we want to make. A lot of people say, well, I didn't eat the fruit. Here I am 6,000 years later. Why am I being held responsible?
Right. I have to bear all the faults in a sinful world and all the things that go wrong here. I don't live in that perfect world that Adam and Eve did. I have to pay the price for their choice way back when.
Yes. And, you know, I think we need to be careful sometimes when we look and we say, well, you know, if I would have been there, I know that I wouldn't have done this or that. But, you know, a lot of times when I'm put in a situation, I find that I'd make the same bad decision someone else did.
Yeah, we want to take the easy way out, don't we?
Yep, we do. So let's continue on here. It says, you read verse 12, mm-hmm. where Adam is blaming the woman, and then it seems like he blames God, doesn't it?
Ah, yes, it certainly does.
So it says in verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And then the woman, what does she say?"
Well, she blames the serpent. She said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat."
Yeah, so in other words, he deceived me, and that's what we just read in Timothy. Now, she wasn't lying there.
That's true.
She was deceived by the serpent.
But I think she is trying to pawn off her choice.
This
was her choice whether to do this or not.
That's right. That's right. She was deceived, but she knew better than to be around that tree.
Yeah, that's right.
And we know that because if we look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "But of the," and this is Eve talking. She says in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'"
Yeah, she knew what she was doing.
She knew what she was doing. Now, mm-hmm. the thing is, we can't read anywhere in Scripture where God told her not to even touch it. He only told Adam not to eat of it.
That's right.
But I don't know if she was making this up or if perhaps Adam said, "Look, we're not supposed to eat from that tree. In fact, don't even touch it." You know, we don't know for sure.
Mm-hmm.
But that's always been my thinking. I think that, you know, it's a lot of times you might say to one of your children, you might say, "Look, I don't want you crossing the street. I don't even want you going near it."
Yeah, that's right.
Right? So he may have been driving that point home for her. Well, as we continue on here in this story, this is so important because we're getting close to that first prophecy that we were talking about. And remember, we're talking about, did God create or make a devil?
Mm-hmm.
And we know that the devil made this choice on his own, the same as Adam and Eve have made the choice to eat of this fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14, the first one that God addresses here is the serpent when he's dishing out what's going to happen.
That's right. So God deals right with the heart of the matter.
Yes.
First.
That's who he addresses mm-hmm. with.
And that's verse 14.
Verse 14. Could you read that, Rick?
Sure. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life.'"
Okay, and we talked about this last week. We talked about how the devil was cut down to the ground.
That's right. Right?
And then we also, I believe, read verse 15, which says, "And I will put enmity." Enmity is hatred. Genesis 3:15. This is the first prophecy in the Bible. "I will put hatred or enmity between you," he's talking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And there, this might sound confusing if you've never read this before. Then it says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's a lot of meat here, would you say?
Yes, but you know, I want to point out that this is a prophecy of hope.
It is. Very good. And speaking of a prophecy of hope, we want to remind you about the website, prophecyhope.com. And we want to remind you to send in your questions. And what we're going to do is we're going to cover a little bit more in this verse, and we're going to wrap this up this week, and next week we're going to continue, because Genesis chapter 3 lays the foundation for all of Christianity and for our whole hope in the coming kingdom of God.
It lays the foundation for God's plan of salvation. The whole thing is found, its seed is found right here in Genesis 3:15, no pun intended.
Oh, boy. I tell you. All right. So it says, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, how would you describe a seed, Rick? What is a seed?
It's talking about offspring.
Okay.
Or it's talking about the descendants to come, the descendants of Adam and Eve, and then the descendants or followers of Satan.
Yes. It's not that, that Satan had children, but he does have his angelic host that followed him.
Well, in just the same way that we are adopted sons of God.
Right.
Satan has people that choose not to follow God, and they, by default, are put under his leadership or in his kingdom.
He adopts them, wouldn't
That's
you say?
Right. That's right.
Would you say that for everything that God has that's truth, Satan has a counterfeit?
Oh, absolutely. And it's so striking these days.
Yes. So when we look at this again, we see that he's addressing the serpent or Satan, and he tells him, "I'm going to put this hatred between you and the woman." Now, he's speaking of Eve, we know.
Yes.
But the woman, a woman in Bible prophecy can mean something else.
Well, it represents a church.
Okay. I think we need to take some time to discover that, maybe in the next lesson that we do. And we're going to look, we will take time in, within the next week or two, to look at how a woman is represented by the church, or that the church is represented by a woman.
Mm-hmm.
And we can find that in the book of Revelation.
We find references to the pure woman
That's
or
right.
the false woman. The pure church or the false church.
That's exactly right. One more time, you're going to hear us read this verse many times, because this is the first prophecy in the Bible. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We did touch on this last week. The first he that will bruise the head is Jesus Christ, that will crush the serpent.
That's right.
When we kill a serpent, we cut his head off, don't we? Or yeah, we crush his head.
Yes, we do.
And then when it says, "And you," that's the serpent, "shall bruise the heel of Christ." Why is it called a heel wound?
Because it's not a mortal wound. It's not a wound that will last forever.
Okay, but we know from our experience in reading the Bible that Christ did die.
He did die. He did completely die. But there was hope in the resurrection.
Yes, which we just touched on in John when we talked about after Christ came out of the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, it said, "I'm going to ascend to my Father, and then I'll be back."
That's right.
So as we look at this text again, we recognize that in this prophecy, there's a lot more meaning than what we have time to discuss in many weeks. So we'll probably be referencing back to this as the weeks go along.
Yes, we will.
So, Rick, can you give us a summary? We don't have time to complete this week. We'll continue next week. Can you give us a summary of what we've discussed so far up to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15?
Well, we talked about Lucifer and him tempting Adam and Eve after being cast out of heaven.
Right.
And we talked about how Lucifer's whole premise is relationships are based, should be based on power. What have you done for me lately? The things that I can do or can achieve, or the things that I have or can obtain in my life. But really, God-based relationships are based on who we are. We are sons and daughters of Him.
Okay.
That our very existence comes from Him. The very sustaining of our lives from day to day comes from Him.
Okay.
And if we recognize those things, and if we attribute to God everything that we have, everything that we can do, then our relationship with Him is not power-based, not thing-based. It is based on having a true relationship with Him as sons and daughters of the Most High God.
Very good. And we know that their sustenance came from God,
mm-hmm.
because He gave them the tree of life.
That's
in the
right.
Garden of Eden, didn't He? So their existence wasn't self-existence. It did come from God.
That's right.
And I think what we'll do is we're going to close this program today, stopping here at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We want to invite you to send your questions in. I know there are a lot of questions about this verse. We're going to go over it again next week. We will discuss what this means, and we're going to continue in chapter 3 of Genesis, and I think you'll find it very interesting, some of the things we're going to learn over the next week or so. So we want to, again, invite you to send your questions to mark@prophecyhope.com or
rick@prophecyhope.com.
And you can also visit our website at www.prophecyhope.com. So, Rick, before we close out, why don't we close with a word of prayer?
Okay.
Father in heaven, we want to thank You that we could come together, that we can open Your Word, and that this is how we come to know You and Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for all that You provide for us, that our sustenance does come from You. We pray for all of those listening to this program, that their hearts may be touched by the things that come straight from Your Word, the Bible. And we say this prayer and ask for forgiveness of sins, and we know that You forgive us, because we say this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, until next time, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.